you love Rob Nero? Man. We love you. Well, you can turn your Bibles to Genesis 44, if you would. You know, as I start, I had a little bit of sad news that Chris's mom, Nancy, passed away this week, and so we've been praying for her, but that's still heavy, you know, and we've been walking with Chris through this. But really be praying for, not just for Chris, but for Larry, too, and we just celebrate her life and what a warrior she was, but saddened by that loss. And also in our evening evensong service, John Schreiner has done such a great job leading us with that over the years. But his wife Kathy had a heart attack on Friday night late, and they ended up putting her in a coma just to allow her to heal from that. But our hearts are with John as well. Both those guys are planning on being here tonight at our evensong service, which, you know, I mean, it just is such a sweet time of worship. And both of them said, that's where I want to be. But we want to remember them. So would you just pray with me as we kind of lift them up and remember God, Chris and John, we just pray right now for comfort. God, we pray for healing for Kathy, full restoration for her, God. We pray for a deep sense of peace with the Lazats and with John and his kids. God, thank you that you're with us even when life can get confusing and feel like it goes sideways, God. We thank you that your hope anchors us and pulls us forward. Just pray for your spirit to minister, that you, the God of all comfort, would comfort them in their affliction. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you guys today. You know, I know as we sort of look at the world around us, you know, I'm a little nervous that we're not going to be able to keep meeting like this too much longer. We'll see. But we'll hang in there together. I sure do love this, to be able to be here and in person with you guys. And, you know, I think all of us have had to really rethink what is church, the significance of church all about, and so much of it, that sense of connection and being together is a huge part of it. My friend Sally, who made our announcement this morning, she showed me this TED Talk by this guy, Simon Sinek, and it was, talking about leadership, and he was just saying, you know, most companies are really good at answering the question of what they do, even good at answering how they do it, but not always so good at knowing why. But that seems to be the more elusive question, and it was kind of a challenge to think about that. Why do we do what we do? And thinking about church, why do we do church? What is it that we're here? What are we after? And thinking there's probably number of different reasons or different desires or longings that are represented as we come to church. We long to worship, to be in fellowship with each other. We long for comfort, to feel God's presence. I think we long to be taught, to know that there's more, to be shown sort of the way. And I like when Jesus was asked this question, his response was kind of startling, but he said, you know, I came that you would have life and have it abundantly. And I think sometimes we think Jesus has just come to give us comfort, but the truth is Jesus has come not just to heal our wounds, but that we would thrive, that we would experience not just an absence of pain, but true joy and meaning in life. That God wants to stir our hearts, not just heal us, but set us free. Free to live into the calling that he has for each one of us. And so some of that requires us actually digging down deep and going, what are these deep down passions and visions of my own? God wants to stir those desires to bring us more and more to life, and to give us more and more freedom. There's a great quote by Lewis that you've all heard, I'm sure, but it comes from his sermon, The Weight of Glory. And he says this, he says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased." I love that last line. And, you know, I think that so often the things that we think we desire turn out to never satisfy. So often what God is doing is showing us that our desires are not just too small, but so often misguided and turned back on ourselves. We hunger for things that don't really satisfy. Deep down, we just want to win the lottery, right? Knowing that that doesn't make anybody happy. We long for more celebrity or more power or more influence, but all these things do is make our life more complicated. And these desires of our heart, God desires for us to see. But the truth of the matter is that it's a painful process, this sort of realignment. There's kind of an exposing that happens as that truth comes in. We know from Jesus' teaching that it's the truth that sets us free. And that light comes into the darkness and shows us the way. But sometimes in that we prefer the darkness to the light. We would rather not know the truth and go on in our comfort than to experience the true work of freedom. There's a story that Jesus tells, a parable where he talks about each of these stewards giving a certain amount of money. And each one takes and invests it, but we find that the one steward that was given only one talent to invest hid it. And he hid it because he was afraid of the one who had entrusted it to him. Matthew 25, 24 and 25 says, "He also who had received the one talent came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.'" And what you see there, this steward taking what he has and like hiding it out of fear. It's such a sad description, but I think so often that's part of where we fear to hope. We stay so guarded and armored and possessive of our lives because deep down I think we don't know just how great God's love is for us. And so we have this scarcity mentality, and then we like covet what everybody else has and wish we had what was theirs. And see, the joy, this abundance comes from a heart that is just open and free and trusting. But so often we clutch to what we have when we open our hands and surrender that, we're able to receive. And so much of the work that God is doing is helping us release that control and then showing us, reminding us just how loving a Father we have. And the story that we've been looking at, the story of Joseph, to me is such a picture of this. And it's the story of this family that is so broken. It's of a father who favors his youngest child, Joseph, to the neglect of his others. And that they, feeling that lack or the hurt from that lack of love, resent their younger brother. They sell him into slavery. And then these sort of miracles take place where God watches over Joseph. And even in the midst of slavery and then wrongful imprisonment, God is there, blesses Joseph. And Joseph soon rises to where he's the number two in the land. Like I was saying last week, we look at those as the big miracles, but really that's only half the story. And the whole second half of this story is what I think is the deepest miracle of all, which is God mending and reconciling this family together. It turns out to be the greatest miracle and the hardest miracle, and it's one that takes steps and stages for it to happen. And it's because it involves the human heart. God doesn't just come in there and snap it and make it so. This is the human will, and that will has to respond in compliance. And there's this character, this sort of anti-hero in the story. He's the guy at the start that you just don't like. And his name's Judah. And Judah is the one who, when they decide and plan to get rid of Joseph, he's the bright one that goes, we should sell him and make some money off of the deal. Judah, we then get a glimpse in the next chapter of the brokenness of his own family. But we see Judah in these last parts stepping into a new role. And I think what we see is this work that God is doing on his heart ends up being one of transformation. That in a world where the gravity pushes us towards hardness and bitterness and resentment, we see a heart soften. And as his heart changes, we see this being the sort of catalyst to this whole family coming back together. And I think this is so helpful for us because I think we are Judah in this story. We'd like to be Joseph. Joseph, the one with integrity. Joseph, the one who just shows up in whatever situation and responds so well. But the truth is, most of our lives are more broken than that. And most of us have received wounds similar to Judah. But in all of this, to see the hope of this story is that God can take and soften these wounds and do a transformative miracle in his heart. But like I said before, this change is costly and truth comes and it exposes. Jesus says in John 12, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And the repentance that we see is happening in stages, but you see this sort of death to the self taking place. And the ego is breaking. And we've seen it happen first as the brothers admit to their wrong. And it's a great scene. They do it in front of Joseph, but they don't know that he can understand what they're saying as they go, well, this, what's befalling us is a result of this sin that we committed against our brother. And like I said last week, each of these movements, Joseph's response is to go hide and responds with tears because his own heart is being restored in this. So repentance begins with this admission of their wrong. They acknowledge what they did. But then secondly, Joseph creates this sort of elaborate scheme where he sends them back, but with the money, and they realize, oh no, that they look like robbers and thieves. And Joseph says, the only way I'm going to let your brother go free is if you bring your youngest brother back. And in all of this, Reuben and Judah both basically offer themselves as like the stewards or the responsible party for their youngest brother, Benjamin. And so we find not just this admission of guilt, but this sort of acceptance of the consequence, this reality of what they've done, but also the willingness to pay for it. It becomes an integral part. But in this chapter, I think what we see is the sort of final movement of surrender. And that heart that just simply let's go and stops defending itself. And I think this is the hardest thing for all of us. It's one thing to admit we did wrong, even to pay for it, like, how much do I owe you? But there always seems to be in the back of our minds this yeah, but. This thing that wants to get in and justify, this thing that wants to protest and push back, but this is why I did it, or this is why it wasn't my fault. And what we'll see in our text today is Judah just responding with this beautiful open arms surrender. So let's look in chapter 44, and I'm going to read here the first 13 verses for us as we begin. And remember that what has just taken place is a feast. They brought Benjamin back. Jacob finally relented, let Benjamin come. Joseph sees his brothers there. Serves them a meal, gives Benjamin five times more than everybody else, and everybody, you know, they don't worry about it. They just enjoy the meal. And it says, then he commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain, And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Follow up after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You've done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then can we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. And we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Joseph's just messing with them, right? You can see this. And I love how he even like builds suspense. He's like, start with the oldest one and just work down. And you see each of them are like, no, we didn't do this. We didn't do this, right? You didn't do this. And one at a time, they're going down, oldest all the way down. But this is the one that matters. And as Benjamin opens his sack, here is this chalice, Joseph's own chalice that he drinks from. And you see them all like, oh my gosh, we're dead. And the way that Joseph has sort of constructed all this, you know, I like that they're basically going, our lives are forfeit. And the guy goes, no, just his, just the youngest. And again, you sort of see the trap here. Joseph knows his brother's heart, that when it comes down to it, they look out for themselves, that they're only invested in their own interest, that they probably hate Benjamin just as much as they hated Joseph, right? But it turns out what you again see is this changed heart in his brothers, but especially in Judah. In verse 14, it says, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you've done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." And again, we see this tension being created, that there's this admission, a collective admission of guilt. And Joseph is going to just simply single out Benjamin here. But there's these little tiny moments in this that I always think, I love this about Scripture, that you can sort of lose it as you're flowing through the story here. But in their confession, I mean, this is the truth of the matter, is that they're innocent of this crime. This is a false accusation. But what you see in Judah is he says, God has found out the guilt of your servants. And I think why this is significant is that so often when we protest, so often when we come in and make our defense, we do it as if we're coming from this place of righteousness. And it may be in this one case that we were right, but the truth of the matter is, if we look at our own hearts, we all know all the junk that's there, all the things, the half-truths, all the shortcuts we've taken, all the little things in there, even if it's just in our thoughts, the wrong thoughts we've had, the wrong reactions to things. And I think that this is what you see in Judah, that as he's feeling this sense of like, God, what are you doing? As they ask themselves that question, as he's reflecting on his own life, what you see is Judah going, we're guilty. We deserve this. And so that surrender, he's going, I'll take the responsibility. Joseph says, just Benjamin. And so Judah's going to press in, and I love this. I think this is like really revealing. If you look in verse 18, it says, then Judah went up to him and said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ear. And let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Judah comes in to Joseph and goes, can I talk to you for a sec privately? And he's going, listen, you got to know, here's the reality. That one, that's the one that my father loves the very best. And what an interesting sort of appeal. Can you imagine? First off, Joseph is listening to this and he's going, remember when you asked us about our father? Well, we really do this father. Let me tell you about it. And it's Joseph's father, right? So he's just hearing this like nobody understands this better than Joseph. What you see is really Judah advocating for Benjamin in defense of his father's love for his child, his favored child, which must have been for Judah. I mean, this is like the wound, right? This is where all the resentment came from. And to see Judah like thinking of his father and the pain and the grief of his father, all of a sudden, you just go, wow, what a window into this selflessness. And Judah is acting not just in compassion, but in sacrificial compassion. And this, to me, I think what we can so easily miss is I think this is the miracle of the story. This is the powerful shift. And Judah can take responsibility for his own wrongdoing. He can even take consequence. But to step in on behalf of one who has, in a sense, wronged him or deprived him of something so basic as a father's love, for him to respond with compassion and sacrifice, to offer to be the one that stands in place, this is Christ-like. And in verse 30, it says, now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge, this is Judah now, became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers, for how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. And in this passage, I think this is so significant for us. Because this act, this act of surrender, where every bit of armor is down from Judah, where he doesn't defend his past, doesn't defend any of the reasons why, doesn't even withhold some of that affection for his dad, but instead just generally pours his heart out in love. This is what we're called to. This is at the essence of the gospel. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. And what I want to say here is that this act of repentance, it isn't just like going back or healing from an old wound. It's like a new way of seeing. And I love this about the Greek. When Jesus would say, repent, he would use this word metanoia. And it certainly means a change of heart, but metanoia actually, if you take it down and look at it literally, means beyond the mind or beyond knowing. It's like when Paul says it's knowledge that surpasses knowledge. So often when Jesus is telling us to repent, he's not saying go back, he's saying go beyond. See beyond. That to understand a greater love is how we are able to, therefore, in this like situation, respond in surrender. It's the trust for this greater love that allows us to extend compassion beyond our own limits. Repentance is to see with new eyes, and Paul calls them the eyes of the heart. And you see those eyes in Judah now as he looks at his father and sees past the offense and sees the grief. This way of seeing the other is crucial for us as a church if we're able to do what we are called to do. To see past offense and see the wound. To see past our own comforts to the needs. This is what gives us the courage to move towards the hurt instead of away from it. This love and compassion, this isn't what Jacob deserves. But this is what God's love does. And those wounds that he bears. I just read this morning and I thought it was so interesting. Somebody wrote that Henry Kissinger once lamented of Richard Nixon, whose father was a bully and whose mother was inaccessible and unaffectionate. He said, "Can you imagine what this man would have been like if somebody had loved him?" And the truth is, all of us have been wounded by a lack of love. And yet the truth is, what God does is come in and heal those wounds, transforms our eyes, and from that place, this is where the well of God's grace allows us to reach out to those that are hurting and in need. Judah in this situation is powerless of so much and yet still has control of his heart. And what he does with his heart is he surrenders it. He says, "Take me instead, let the boy go." And this last bit, what is he surrendering? I think that we might call it his rights. And I want to be careful here, but I think I hear so much these days of like our rights, our freedom. But what we find in the calling of the gospel is that these rights and these freedoms are what we surrender. That by surrendering these, this is how we actually practice true freedom. Our possessiveness is the thing that holds our hearts back. As we release and surrender, our hearts become free. Romans 15, 1-3 says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." This is what Christ does. He takes on the burden of the pain in order to free it from others' shoulders. Philippians 2, 3-8, these are familiar verses, but it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And this is the model. This is the hope. This is where the miracle happens. That as we respond in such a way, this is where transformation takes place. And I think sometimes we think that Jesus did this so that we wouldn't have to, but that's not true. This is now our journey. But this is also what we're told, the way to abundant life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, I threw this quote in this morning, so it's not up on the slides, but I love it. He says, "The cross is laid on every Christian. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." But that death It's the death to the self. That thing that's enslaved to its own end, that thing that's always jealous of what everybody else has, that thing that can't celebrate when somebody else succeeds, thing that constantly is afraid of being left out, all that in us is the thing that God's going like, look, we gotta get rid of that. And as we do, our hearts become lighter, our response becomes gentler. We don't go into situations all guarded and ready to battle, but we go in soft. This sort of surrender is so countercultural. Everything in the world tells us to go the opposite way, but it's revolutionary. It's where the hope is. Christianity is not asking us put our heads in the sand and pretend that nothing is wrong, but to instead to rise above it and beyond it. And as we do, our hearts grow. And I always think it's interesting as we grow that we generally don't see ourselves change, but we see other things change. And I think one of the effects of growth is that God gets bigger. God's love gets larger. And also those things that seemed like such a big deal get smaller. Things that once scared us no longer do. The things that we resented all of a sudden don't trigger us like they did. Judah has grown, and he's grown soft. And as he does, his heart is filled with greater and greater love for his father. But for each one of us, I know have people where we go, oh, the wounds that I bear. The difficulty to respond with affection and love. But this is what we do as Christ followers. Jesus says in Luke 6, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. You ever tried to do that? It's really hard. And people have told me this, forever, and I've tried to make it a discipline that when I'm wounded by somebody, that my response is to pray blessing. And, again, I like pray that they would be convicted. God, show them where they're wrong. Show them how much they've hurt me. Instead of like, God, let them succeed and prosper. God, pour your love out on them. And this like last step, this step of surrender, this step of like letting go, oh, so hard to do, but it's freedom. And as we extend grace, we receive grace. It like starts to flow. This is what we must practice, because again, everything in me wants to go the other way and hold on to that thing. And God's saying, I want you to admit it. I want you to see it. I want you to own it, take responsibility for it. And then I want you to open that hand and let me blow that away. And as we do, our hands are out and cupped and able to receive. Some questions for reflection here. Number one, what are you still holding on to? What are you afraid or anxious? Where are you afraid or anxious or angry? With whom are you at an impasse? Coming up on Thanksgiving. Bet you that alone triggers something. And who is God asking you to bless that they thrive? Usually we know because our flesh desires the opposite. But lastly, let's go back to the why. And how might God be setting your heart free? And free from what? What are you letting go of? And to realize this surrender is an invitation. that as God has us enter into this and bless, there's a gift. And that love of the Father that comes in, that love that is greater, we're going to see in our next chapter a little foreshadowing of all the good, all the reconciliation that is going to come far beyond these brothers' wild imaginings. That we have a God who says, I have plans for you to prosper you and not to harm you. That in the midst of our circumstances, God is helping us see our hearts, helping us heal. But the promise that awaits, that love of God, that is the thing ultimately that our heart longs for, that our heart desires. I thought I would pray this prayer of Paul's as we close for each one of you. So if you would stand with me, and I've prayed this before, but it's a good one, for that knowledge beyond knowledge of God's love, that this is the love that compels us, this is the one that empowers us, this is the one that changes us and allows us to forgive. So let me read this as a prayer as we close. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.